Thanks, Paddy. I can't think why we don't go to this passage more often. Continue. It's a tricky one, isn't it? Really tricky one. First of all, can you all hear me okay? Yep, good, good. I'd like you to cast your minds back in your imagination, because I don't think any of us were around at this time. June the 28th, 1919. And in the beautiful Hall of Mirrors, that is the centrepiece of the Palace of Versailles, four dignitaries signed a treaty. It was supposed to be a treaty of peace. President Wilson of the United States, Prime Minister Lloyd George, who had grown up in a Christian home in Crickieth in North Wales and should have known better because he knew his Bible, Prime Minister Clemenceau of France, Prime Minister Vittorio of Italy, and Dr. Müller and Dr. Bell on behalf of the German nation. It was a treaty based on fear and revenge. And some of the observers that day, like John Maynard Keynes, the famous economist, said at the time, that the excessive reparations exacted on Germany were a mistake. And 20 years later, having swept to power on the hardship resulting from those reparations, Hitler took Germany to war again and brought untold suffering on the German people and on the rest of the world. Revenge as a tool for world negotiations just does not work. We remember of it, the consequences of its failure today as we look back on all the lives lost in all nations in that great war and all the wars since. Revenge as a personal way of life is just as catastrophic. The escalating violence in Northern Ireland in the 60s, 70s, 80s and 90s were shocking proof of what happens when neighbours take revenge on one another. Rwanda, Yugoslavia and many other conflicts show what happens when hurts and grievances are held onto and revenge enacted years after the original problem. Revenge just does not work or bring relief. It just brings more suffering. So we know from the reading of this tiny book, and particularly helpfully the way that Paddy read it for us and gave us that little intro, it's very helpful to my sermon, Paddy. Almost, you might have seen it. That this prophecy is a rant against the people who have taken revenge and been prideful and gloating over another people's misery and downfall. But we might want to ask ourselves, who is the prophet and who are the people involved? Well, who is Obadiah to start with? Well, we have a major problem with identifying who Obadiah is because his name literally means the servant of Yahweh. So that could have described just about any one of the prophets, and it doesn't really narrow it down very much, and I'm afraid scholars don't have anything else to enlighten us with there. So what is this mystery prophet talking about? Well, Paddy helped us there, but the main protagonists are the Edomites and Israel. Now, there are a lot of different tribes who have problems with Israel, and so it's helpful to understand who these people really are if we're to understand the nature of the problem between them. And as Paddy pointed out, Edom was the name given to the descendants of Esau, and Israel was the name given to his brother Jacob and his descendants. And if we turn our minds back to the tale of their particular happy family, we realise that it wasn't a happy family at all. Esau, the eldest, sells his birthright in a fit of hunger for a hot meal to Jacob, his brother, the wheeler dealer. Not only that, but in a tale of fancy dress and almost farcical mistaken identity, Jacob sneaks into his father's bedroom and steals the dying man's blessing for the elder son by wearing animal skins to make him big and hairy, like his big and hairy brother, and by making a quick casserole out of one of his mother's goats, while Esau unwittingly is still out in the field hunting for his offering. This family is at loggerheads, and when Esau discovers what his sneaky brother has done, he threatens to kill him. Jacob leaves home for Uncle Laban's at his mother's instigation and never sees his mother again. Now, it would sound dramatic if that was on Jeremy Kyle, wouldn't it? Let alone in the pages of the Bible. And yet, this is the messed up family that God chooses to use. So if you ever feel like your family is a little bit complicated, take comfort. And later on in Genesis 33, we have what seems like a beautiful reunion and forgiveness as Esau runs out to meet the very, very nervous Jacob. But how real is that reconciliation? I'm somewhat doubtful. Esau offers to escort Jacob and his family onto his land. Jacob is decidedly unsure about that and makes excuses and says that his family is much younger than Esau's and they'll take much longer to move, so we'll get ourselves there, thank you. And then, as soon as Esau has turned and left, Jacob scarpers the other way with his family. The fact that this relationship had not really healed is highlighted in the many times later in Israel's history when the Edomites make life difficult for Israel. After the Exodus, they refuse to let the Israelites pass through the subjordan territory. And following that, the two peoples have a series of wars and skirmishes over the next few hundred years. One sin and disagreement has grown into two nations warring against one another. So surely this is just a case of six of one and half a dozen of the other, isn't it? Did your mother or your teacher used to say that to you when you got into a barney with somebody? Yeah. And it doesn't help, does it? It really doesn't help. Because if you're in the middle of a disagreement or a conflict with somebody, what you really want is for someone to take sides. You want someone to see what has really happened. Pointing out that it might be half your fault really, really doesn't help, does it? Well, it seems as though God is doing just that. He is taking sides. It seems that God has a particular problem with Edom. So what is the problem he has? Well, the main gist of the complaint against Edom is not their original fight. It is their pride and gloating over Israel's humiliation. Edom watches from a safe place and enjoys revenge at someone else's expense. Their attitude of pride and arrogance as they watched their neighbours being defeated was a big problem for God. He could not abide it. You see, honour and nobility in battle is a huge theme in the Old Testament, and the way God's people are expected to act in war is a cut above their neighbours' behaviour. They were not permitted to take advantage of those who had been defeated. Mostly they are not even allowed to take bounty from those cities, lest that becomes an enticement to make more war than is necessary. There are some very notable exceptions, but mostly that is not allowed. God's people were expected to fight for survival, but only at God's bidding, not their own. And the way they conducted themselves in warfare was just one of the many ways in which they were to be set apart from their neighbours. And on occasions, when they resort to revenge, it never ends well. But hang on a minute. I'm sure you're thinking, surely there are some very famous places in the Bible where God talks about taking revenge himself. I'll read you some of them. Numbers 31, verse 3. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites, his in-laws, I might point out, so that they can carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Now, I know some of us have dodgy visits from in-laws, but that's a bit taking it far, isn't it? Ezekiel 25, verse 14. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord. And if you want to look for yourselves, there are many more, about 14 in Isaiah and Jeremiah alone. So, what is God's problem with revenge? Perhaps Paul, in his letter to the Romans, can give us a clue. Romans 12, verse 19 says this, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, the thing about revenge is that it often comes from a heart that has been hurt. And hurting hearts are not always good at seeing the whole picture. Now, we have to be very careful here. It would be very easy for me to preach a lovey-dovey message at this point about always seeing the other side of the argument and never being angry. I do not think that that is what God is saying when he asks us not to take revenge. You may have noticed, in fact, you would probably have to have been living under a rock for the last few weeks to have missed the avalanche of accusations of inappropriate behaviour of powerful men. They are mostly men, I'm afraid to say. These stories make us feel very uneasy, don't they? When they involve people in Hollywood, we might think, well, they have excessive lifestyles. But when they involve people in politics, it can be deeply shocking, can't it, to hear that people in positions of influence and trust may have behaved in the worst possible ways. One thing, it seems to me, is constant in the people's stories who are now coming forward to claim the abuse that happened to them. It seems to me that they all kept quiet because they either weren't believed or they thought they wouldn't be believed. You see, when something bad happens to us, what all of us, apart from, of course, the perpetrators or any liars, would love in those situations is someone who can see the whole picture. Someone who can act justly and without their own agenda. When you have been wronged by someone in a position of power over you, it is that your heart longs for. Sadly, I know that from personal experience. What you want in that position is not revenge. You want someone to have been there, to have seen what happened. Someone who can say from a position of righteousness, that was not right. That should not have happened. And when justice doesn't happen in that way, our minds turn to revenge. You may think you're not a very vengeful person. I hope those kind of thoughts don't affect you. But if something traumatic happens to you, particularly if it happens from a person who should have care of you, who should be taking their power over you responsibly, then even the nicest minds can turn to revenge. God knows this. Ecclesiastes is a funny book, but it's full of some very good wisdom. And Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says this: when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. We need justice. And there is something in us that longs for justice when we've been wronged. And a lack of it can be very disruptive to our mental health. And when Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, it doesn't mean that we should pretend that the first slap didn't hurt. But rather, that we should shame the person acting badly by our outrageous forgiveness. When people experience terrible things at the hands of others, especially when it is within the church, it is not helpful to talk of forgiveness as a way of brushing sin under the carpet. Doing that leaves the person with unmet needs and a need to look for revenge. What God's attitude to revenge tells us is that he sees everything. And therefore, he is the only one qualified to take revenge on our behalf. Of course, like Jonah, we might feel a bit disappointed when that revenge turns to forgiveness in the face of repentance. But we should never bypass the bit where God sees and is angry. God is angry with the Edomites because they are gloating and enjoying their revenge. This is not the kind of revenge that God takes. When God acts, it is swift and devastating, but there is always the hope of forgiveness, and repentance means that God doesn't just forgive. Unlike us, he truly forgets. Psalm 103 says this: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You see, God can do revenge because he does it from a place of purity and complete knowledge. And that fact ought to reassure us, but it should also make us very careful not to fall into the trap of trying to do revenge ourselves. We are just not capable of pure revenge. We are not capable of forgiving and forgetting the way that God does. Encouraging people to move to forgiveness too quickly, without acknowledging their pain, is to bypass one of the steps that God himself sees as necessary. I'm going to read that again because I think that's really important. Encouraging people to move to forgiveness too quickly without acknowledging their pain is to bypass one of the steps that God himself sees as necessary. You see, real forgiveness can only come when we have looked full in the face of pain caused by the perpetrator. And what we need most in that situation is for someone else to see the extent of the problem. Now, I need to be clear here. This is not the case with the million and one little things that might annoy us in our everyday lives. That's just part of life. Those things we just need to get over. We just need to be forgiving about those little things. And this isn't a helpful attitude to have towards the minor hurt, which we should be gracious enough to get over. However, there are some wrongs in life which are huge. Think of all those adults who, as children, were abused by people of power in the church. That kind of hurt cannot be brushed under the carpet of quick and easy forgiveness. Doing that leads us to the same situation as Israel and Edom, deep wounds which fester deeply and break out in later generations. These things are a stumbling block for people to come to faith. My son-in-law grew up in a Catholic home. His major problem with faith is how badly the Catholic Church behaves towards those it hurts. What we need in these situations is a vision of the God that we get in Obadiah. Obadiah's God is a God who can be angry. He is a God who sees everything and in whom the victim can take comfort. He is a God who can take pure revenge, but also a God with an amazing capacity to forgive. He and only He can help us when we face huge hurts in our lives. You see, we can, with the Holy Spirit's help, live in an attitude of forgiveness to those who have hurt us and do it without minimizing the hurt they have caused. It is a complicated forgiveness. It is the type of forgiveness that we have to wake up every morning and ask God's help for. It's an attitude we need to live in, but it doesn't come cheap. And this kind of attitude stops wars and family feuds in their tracks. It is more powerful than revenge, but it is more than we are capable of on our own. And the question we have to ask ourselves is whether that is actually what we want. Nursing hurts and looking for revenge can be a very comfortable place to live. Branching out and leaving true revenge to a pure and holy God takes courage and humility. But this is what we need to do if we are to experience that forgiveness ourselves. On Remembrance Sunday, when we look back on the futility and the damage of war, we should be looking to a God who will avenge those who have been victims on all sides over the last century, who does see all and notices everything, but who alone can bring peace and reconciliation.